Let's go before the Lord in prayer together before we go into the teaching of the Word. Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts of the richness of mercies and grace that you have poured upon our lives, not in the most minimum way to barely get us by, but you lavish upon us because you have poured your Spirit out into our hearts. You have already given Him as a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. And you guarantee all other blessings. You who did not spare your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, we know that you will also, along with Him, graciously give us all things. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to always rejoice and always count our blessings, always giving thanks, and always recognizing that you are the possessor of all, and that you desire the best for us. And that is not simply in the things of this world, as your word reminds us, but in the world to come. So, Lord, help us to be heavenly-minded even as we live here in this side of eternity, in this earth. Teach us to always recognize our citizenship in the heavenlies. As we think about these things, we cannot neglect to pray about the winning of souls. We know that's the reason why you still haven't come to receive us unto yourself, because the full number of the elect haven't come in. We know that you are working out your grand and wise purposes in this world, even in our generation, for your glory, as you have been so faithful to each generation. You are so faithful here. You've not only saved us, but you desire for us to be involved in your saving work, not only around here in California and America, but to the uttermost parts of the world. You've shrunk down the world to us so it'll be easily accessible, and we thank you that we have the blessing to go just about anywhere as you lead the opportunity and you open the doors. And we give you thanks for our brother Matt and our sister Sandy in Taiwan. We continue to lift them up and ask that you would richly bless their hearts and Matt's ministry and service. Lord, he is seeking a helper, a co-worker who would come alongside of him and provide plurality, a fellowship of camaraderie and ministry. And Lord, we know that he is a young man, still have much to learn, and we know that he can be weak at times and find it difficult in the pressures of ministry. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to him, strengthen him during this time as we trust in you for your future provisions, and that you would raise up men at EBCT would encourage Matt, and sisters would encourage Sandy, and that they would be an encouragement to one another, and that they would continue to persevere and continue to rejoice in your work. Father, we give you thanks for our brother Jeremy and our sister Audrey and little Elijah visiting EBCT this week and ministering to the Hawks and blessing the saints at EBCT. We thank you for Jeremy's ministry to Jeff and Linda as they're courting toward marriage, as you've given him the opportunity to counsel and to give them guidance for the future. We give you thanks, Lord, for these opportunities, and we ask that you would bring richness through it and bring back the Yang safely to us so that we would continue to rejoice in you. Father, we give you thanks for the gospel ministry of our church. We thank you for our brother J.M. and the work that you are doing in him and through him. And we give you thanks for the faithfulness of the trainers and the diligence of the trainees and the gospel that is continuing going forth and being the faith that is being defended and earnestly contended for. And we thank you for that ministry. We lift up our associate and our intern pastors, our seminarians, James and Ben. We ask for your rich blessings upon their study, and as they're restored back to us this week, that we would encourage them as well. Father, we pray that you would make them into stalwarts of faith, that they would contend earnestly the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in this generation for your glory. We give you thanks, Lord, for all the saints who are preparing for the winter missions. We thank you for the bounty that you've granted through a recent shoebox fundraiser. We thank you for the faithful ministry of the mission team of our brother Daniel and Mike and others who are involved in ministering teaching and equipping the saints to prepare for the work. And we thank you, especially for our brother Dennis, and how you've restored him back to us for fellowship and hit the ground running as he's serving faithfully in the missions committee. We pray that through his servant leadership, that the missions committee would be strengthened, energized, invigorated, and enlarged for your glorious purposes. We give you praise, Lord, for the men who are serving in the various equipping capacities for the equipping hour. We ask that you would richly bless them. And we ask that you would prepare men for next semester as well, as we would love to add on a couple more classes to equip the saints. And we ask that you would richly bless these efforts. We pray for our servants, various committee servants who have been faithful thus far this year. We ask that you would encourage them and help them to finish this year strong and well. And we give you thanks for our sisters in Taiwan, our tent-making sisters, for Gina, Clara, and Jen. We ask you to richly bless the ladies and continue to strengthen their friendship and their sacrificial service to the body there. We ask, Lord, that you would protect and continue to guide the Yus, the Kims, and now the Lees in their expectancy. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought the mothers safely thus far as we wait for the good news upcoming in January, that you would prepare our two mothers as they await for their joyful news. And as we recently heard the good news from the Lees, we ask that you would just richly bless them and give them a smooth and joyful preparation as they expectantly wait upon you for your hand to protect and to grow that little baby in Angie's womb. I give you thanks, Father, for the richness of Christian fellowship, the richness of your faithfulness in gathering us together each week, that we would not neglect, as some may be in the habit of doing, of meeting together and encouraging one another, and all the more as we see your coming, approaching. We know that we are closer today than we were yesterday to the Lord's second coming and his return. We know that he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. We know that he will call his servants into account. We know that judgment begins when the house of the Lord, before it begins with the unbelieving. And so we come before you with joy and yet with fear, knowing that the same God who is a God of mercy and of forgiveness and of abundant blessing is the same God who is a God of wrath and judgment. And so teach us to be in a perfect balance between the fear of God and the love of God. And as we draw closer, closer to your Son, teach us, Lord, to appreciate who you are. And help us to appreciate your word, that we will not neglect the hearing, the studying of it, the meditation, and its obedience. We know that our sinful tendency is to neglect your word. We know that the enemy doesn't want us to focus in on your word. We know that we would rather spend hours doing frivolous things that really don't matter for eternity, rather than spending hours, as the psalmist did, in delighting in your word and truly tasting it, and to be nourishing and good to our soul, even sweeter than honey. And so we ask that you would restore the savory appetite for the word of God for those of us who have been weakened this week. We have leanness of soul because we have not meditated upon the things of the Lord, that we've lost sight of eternal plan of Christ because we have not seen the clarity of your truth, that we have not loved our brethren fervently from the heart because of our natural sinful selfishness, and that we have not been vigilant, guarding our hearts and our faith and testifying of your grace in our lives in the world. And so, Father, we come before you not as filled people ready to overflow, but we come before you as needy people, needing your cleansing, your forgiveness, your reminder of your riches, of your mercy and grace once again. And that you would remind us who we are. That we are your people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So would you restore our joy, the joy of your salvation once again. To those who are weary and faint-hearted, would you strengthen them. To those who are burdened and downcast, would you lift up their spirits and their hearts for the joy that comes from within. And because you placed it there. And those people who do not have hope, and they see everything as dark and dreary because they always look down upon this sin-cursed earth and try to find their satisfaction here, would you allow them to lift up their head high and to see the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and their eternal glories? And would they fix their thoughts and their minds on the heavenlies? Now we give of ourselves to the teaching and the preaching and the proclamation of your word. Would you cause it to stay and linger in our hearts, to ponder and contemplate its meaning, and to obey its commands, to hold on to the promises, to avoid the sins, and to focus on the eternal truths. Now we ask that you would hide your servant behind the cross and allow your word to go forth and do its intended work and purpose in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, saints, would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 3, and would you stand with me as we honor and read God's word together? Leviticus chapter 3. This is the reading of God's word. Now, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons and priests shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is from the flock, he shall offer it male or female without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it before the tent of the meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of peace offerings he shall bring as an offering by fire to the Lord its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up as smoke on the altar as food and offering by fire to the Lord. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on his head and slay it before the tent of the meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. From it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you don't get discouraged by the repetition and all the gory details of the intestines of the animals here. But I hope you focus on what we must focus on, and that is the meaning that this chapter carried to a devout Israelite worshiper. Because that transfers, that is eternally binding on Israel, but it has deep and rich spiritual meaning and significance for us, the New Testament Christians. Now, we all know the difference between getting a dinner through drive-through McDonald's and having a sumptuous meal at a fancy banquet feast. We know the difference. I remember one brother jokingly saying, for my wedding reception, I'm going to have chicken McNuggets with all the different sauces. I said, well, that's a great idea, but I don't think the lady will go for it. And surely, I was right, and he was wrong. The lady did not go for that, and they did a fancy reception thing. Well, we know the difference between chicken McNuggets and le poulet magnifique, which just means magnificent chicken. But we know the difference between the same chicken that's cooked by a fancy French chef that you have to pay $150 to eat versus a drive-thru at McDonald's. Even today, you would say a fancy steak dinner is out of the ordinary for most people. Then you can understand that this offering is one of those few and only offerings and sacrifices that is described in the Old Testament that the worshiper got to share. He got to actually eat the sacrifice. And so therefore, it has a very deep, significant meaning. And you know, the eating in the Old Testament, and for Israel, which is very Semitic in its origin, eating, even in the first century context, means acceptance. It's not just consumption of food. It's not just having a good time over a table. It means full and complete acceptance. No wonder this peace offering is also considered, also called the fellowship offering. So peace sacrifice, fellowship sacrifice. It was a sacrifice, indeed. And notice what's missing. Birds are missing. Where birds were offered by poor people as burnt offering, a sacrifice for sin, birds are not mentioned here because they're too small for fellowship. And so the animals from the herd and the flock and goat are mentioned, but other animals are not. It also tells you that people who can offer this offering, individuals, had to be pretty much well off. And that tells you that this is not a mandatory offering, but is a voluntary offering. So all these details come into rich significance for us as we think about how this related to the Israelite worshiper and how this relates to the New Testament. Incidentally, the most Jewish, the most Hebrew of all New Testament books is the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews uses this fellowship offering and the concept to teach us a very important lesson about mutuality and fellowship among one another. And you'll be surprised how practical that fellowship is. We often talk about it, right? Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Let's get together, have a meal, pray, study the Bible, encourage one another. Fellowship. Well, the fellowship is far beyond that. And central to that fellowship is this word, shalom. So it's not surprising that the offering is called the Shalemim offering. A Shalemim, sorry, offering. The peace offering. And so it has the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. For Israel, this was probably the most communal as well as the most joyful and most anticipated celebration when it happened on a national basis. Solomon offered a peace offering which consisted of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. You can check that out in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. During Hezekiah's time, which you would say Solomon was at the bull market, and Hezekiah was at the bear market. Solomon, when the economy was booming and things were going really well, he offered a lot. And Hezekiah, after a spiritual revival, the king and the people offered a total of 2,000 bulls and 17,000 sheep when he rededicated and consecrated his people. That's according to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 24. In verse 26 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Interestingly, when Hezekiah brought forth a genuine national revival, it is contrasted to the joy that was there at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon offered a great feast of convocation of peace offerings. Imagine having 22,000 oxen slaughtered, 120,000 sheep. Now, it is said during the Passover that 10 adult Jewish men are to allocate one lamb. Now, one-year-old lamb, that's not a small animal. It could definitely feed more than 10 men. There's plenty of meat there. 120,000 sheep and 22,000 oxen can feed a lot of people. And the scripture says that they had a week-long feast. How would you like a steak dinner every night for a whole week? Now you say, well, that's a lot of cholesterol, a lot of fat. I mean, you're thinking very nutrition kind of sense. But I want you to understand that eating sumptuous meat was rare. In an agrarian society where the common man did not get to eat a lot of meat. They did not have the preservation, refrigeration, and mass distribution like we do today. They had to raise their own food. And to eat such a sumptuous meal would be in very special occasions. And especially, it was when rich people, or definitely upper middle class people, had a fancy celebration. A very extravagant birthday, let's say, or a wedding feast. That would be the typical time when a common Jewish person would be able to eat such a meal. And to have that for a whole week was a national celebration. This was a fantastic time. And the scripture says the only other time they had such a feast was during Hezekiah, and it paled in comparison in size and number. So we can kind of understand what really takes for a people to have such joyful, voluntary celebration that require a significant sacrifice. This peace offering was an important thing, therefore, theologically, but it had a very important practical significance as well. And I want us to learn that. So, as you saw the repetition over and over again, it would be anticlimactic again and too tedious to go word by word, verse by verse, in a sequence. So we have to go through it in a thematic way. Notice we've been doing that as a pattern. And I think that's important because we want to look at the big picture and then probably narrow in on the details and not miss the details. To get too overly stuck on the details, we would miss the big picture, therefore miss the main message. There are basically three major things that this passage teaches. But we'll get to that in a moment. I want us to see and consider what this looks like when a personal individual offers a peace offering. We've seen what this looks like in a national format when this is a very joyful and exciting event, highly anticipated. But what does this look like when a person, an individual, comes before the Lord and gives a voluntary offering of peace? Not mandated by law, but an individual. Well, the classic example is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and it's by a woman named Hannah. She was not the first wife, she was a second wife. She was married to a man named Elkanah, who obviously was well-to-do economically. He was definitely upper middle class, if not high class. And we know that he was a very high class economically, because he got to support two wives. Took a lot of money to do that back in those days, where most men, mortal men, would have a hard time just supporting one wife and his children. Not only that, it is what she offered that sets this apart. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, it said that she offered a three-year-old bull, which is a significant offering by itself. If you can imagine, our equivalent to that would be offering up your Honda Civic, or Honda Accord would be better. Way. Maybe it wouldn't be as fancy as a Cadillac, but this is not a cheap offering. So we would probably put about $20,000-$30,000 price tag on this one. And even today, by the way, if you have a head of beef, nice fat head of beef, I'm told that you can get up $50,000 to $60,000 for one cow in the meat market. It's a lot of stuff there. Yeah, I know. All right. And an ephah of flour. Ephah is about 40 liters. So imagine a 2-liter bottle of Coke, a Diet Coke, your favorite drink. and then multiply that by 20, and that's how much flour. Now you would think, well, flour, I mean, it's as common as going down to the supermarket and picking up a big sack, right? Go to Costco and pick a big sack. Not like that at all. If you needed good flour, it takes several steps of preparation. So flour wasn't cheap. It wasn't readily available too, especially if it's fine flour. Then it had to go through several extra steps of grinding. So you'd have to get the grain. You would have to get it to right, dried consistency. You'd have to take it to a mill, or you have to have a small mill of your own. It took a lot of time and effort and energy. You normally took it to a mill where there was a big millstone, and it was usually an animal, beast of burden, like a donkey or an oxen, that really spun the mill, and that produced flour. And you would have to go through second and third grinding in order to get it to be very fine. To have 40 liters of such grain would be very extravagant. And then a skin of wine. This Hebrew word can also mean just a container, as the New English translation would say. So it could be a skin of an animal skin or a jug, probably to about 2 or 3 gallons. And of course, wine takes preparation. It takes preservation. Not only harvesting of the grapes, but preparing the wine, storing it, and getting it ready. And so this takes tremendous amount of energy and money. So for one woman, a lowly woman in that society, to bring such an offering was a tremendous offering. And why did she give it? She gave it as a dedication of thanksgiving, for answered prayer, for a vow, for Samuel. This was a generous peace offering from a well-to-do household. And that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. And let me tell you, that day, Eli, the priest, and his sons, they ate well. Because not only did Hannah get to share in that peace offering as a fellowship meal, but the best portions went to the priest. So this is God's way of mandating an opportunity where He gets to bless an individual. He puts the individual in a tight bind, like Hannah was. And then He orchestrates a circumstance where she would completely depend on Him through a vow. Now He's working all this out. And then He gives the blessing. She overflows with joy. And she has all these material blessings that she knows God had given to her. And she gives freely and joyfully. And who also gets blessed? The priests as well. God takes care of all of His people. It's a wonderful, wonderful system right behind it, if you know it. And what's driving this? It's joy. It's faith. It's a right relationship with God. So this is what it looks like when a devout believer has peace with his Maker. This is what it looks like. When you have a right relationship with Christ, it should look like this. And I want to share some of that with you in a little bit. Notice also, because it is a communal meal, I said that the birds were missing. But notice also what is present. The female animals are also included. Have you noticed that? It says male or female. See that? It's not just restricted to the male gender. If you look at the burnt offering, you cannot bring a female animal as a sacrifice. It has to be male. Furthermore, without defect, the Hebrew word is just that one word, tamim, points to a major blemish. So it cannot have a major blemish. Interestingly, there are two other passages that greatly elaborate the peace offering in Leviticus chapter 7, and the other passage is Leviticus 22, and it just touches it a little bit here. Leviticus 22, verse 21, I want you to take a look at this. Verses 21 to 23. Leviticus chapter 22, verses 21 to 23. And I'll read from the NASB again. And when a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. That word tamim appears again here too. Verse 22, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, and these are best English translations of the Hebrew, which is difficult, but obviously it's clear. It is a major physical defect or a major blemish. That's the idea. You shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. Verse 23, in respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you shall present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Notice, when there is a serious matter, it has to be perfect and blemish, unblemished. But when it is a freewill offering, a peace offering, then it's okay if there's minor defect. Major defect, no. Minor defect, okay. Why? Well, it's going to be cooked and eaten anyways. And the priest is going to take the best part home. That's part of his pay. That's the Lord takes care of him. And the individual will have a fellowship offering, he and his family. So, no big deal. God says it's okay if it's a free will offering. But for a serious spiritual consideration, not accepted if it has defect. All right? So keep that in mind. Those things are important. Now for some structural concerns. Notice verse 1, the familiar formula. Now if, in verse 1, you see that? Look at verse 6. But if, look at verse 12. Moreover, if, they're all the same. It's just English translators' stylistic variation. It's all the same. The conjunction the vav there, the im, and if. So depending on the context, it could be but, or and, or now. It's just a conjunction with a conditional clause. Chapter 3, verse 1 just begins abruptly. Now if, it tells you that all that we have learned from chapters 1 and 2 about sacrifice and all of the major details about the sacrifice still applies here. It is still a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? An animal sacrifice, which means shedding of blood. All right, keep that in mind. These are important structural concerns that we must not forget. Now, the reason why I pinpointed verses 1, 6, and 12, because that's the formula that opens up three categories of animals. Now, if the animal is from the herd, or from the flock, or a goat, the three types, you go from the most precious to the least precious, in that order. Notice the frequent appearance of the phrase like an offering to the Lord, before the Lord, male or female, without blemish. All these things are important markers that you will find again and again and again in this book. Also note, when it comes to the offering of a goat, the male or female phrase, nor the word blameless, appears. They're absent. All right? That doesn't mean that God will accept just any animal, but that He just simply avoids it for redundancy. Another thing that we need to consider is that also it is because the order of the animals is arranged from the most desirable to the least desirable, and most of the animal will be roasted and it will be eaten on the spot, and the best portions will be given to the priest to take home. He can eat some, but take home as well as a to-go box here. And the material here that appears is further elaborated and repeated in other chapters, showing that a consistent pattern of blood sacrifice, a fellowship meal that is eaten at the spot, best parts given to the priest to take home, and the insides, the entrails, and the fat, and there's very specific emphasis on the fat and the blood, and that's how this chapter ends with verse 17 of the prohibition of any of the people, both priests and the worshiper, eating any of the fat or the blood. And there's a very special meaning about that. So that's the big picture. Those are the things that we need to focus on. And so we don't get lost in the details. We don't ask the question, well, what do the two kidneys represent? What's the liver all about? What's the position of the fat? What's this thing we're close to the backbone and the tail? No, we don't want to get lost into that. Those are details that's important for the priest and the sacrifice worshiper to know exactly where to cut and where to divide the line and how to prepare the sacrifice. That's not very important for us. What is important is the significance of this offering and what it did for the Israelite, devout Israelite worshiper, and what transmits to us that is timeless that we need to understand. All right, the first lesson that we need to understand is that peace is possible because of the sacrifice from God. Peace is possible because of the sacrifice from God. Who made this system possible? Who made it possible that filthy, rotten, perverted sinners can approach a holy God and have peace with Him? Did the sinful man make it possible? Just look at the world religion. Look at the Baha'i religion. Baha'i religion thinks it's so grandiose because it's so inclusive. It not only believes that it is the way to God, that all other religions are also on the same path to God as well. Here's a big fundamental problem with religion like the Baha'i religion that wants to be so inclusive. In so doing, it commits two major errors. One that is a pride, spiritual error, and the other one is a very logical error. If Baha'i religion says, my religion also, Christianity, leads to God, why should I believe in the Baha'i religion? While it is so inclusive, it also at the same time says, yeah, but our religion is a little better. Doesn't it? Why do we even need it then? If Buddhism leads to God, if Hinduism leads to God, if Islam leads to God, if Christianity leads to God, why do we need Baha'i? Oh, because we explain what the real religion is about. We all lead to God. Well, in so doing, it commits a fallacy, a fundamental error. It wants to equate itself with other religions, but it isolates itself by saying, oh, we encompass all religions, therefore we are better than other religions. That's the underlying meaning. And so on the one hand, it wants to appear humble, it wants to appear inclusive, but it commits a major, major sin of spiritual pride. Who got this idea? Who came up with this nonsense? After all, when we really study about different religions, don't the religions claim absolute mutual exclusivity? I mean, if you're Islamic, if you're a Muslim, don't you have to believe Allah is the only God and Muhammad is the prophet? Now, how is that compatible with what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus not only had a Trinitarian view of God, He claimed to be the only exclusive way. Either this guy's right and Jesus is wrong, or Jesus is wrong and this guy's right. It can't be both right. But Baha'i says they are. Of course, you can't have that. Where did men get these ideas? It certainly did not come from a logical revelator. It came from foolish speculations. And so we must ask this question, where in the world do we get our religious systems from? If you ask that and linger it just a little bit, you could quite figure out what's man-made and what's of God. See, it's amazing to me that a sinful man could have ever a relationship with God. See, this is where the Greeks, I believe, had at least 50% of the religious system right. They saw their gods, or the pantheon, or the religion, of the theology, the gods being so far removed from human affairs that it was ludicrous for men to think that gods actually cared about men, care so much about men, that He would actually come, become man, and to die for men and make a way to God. And that's why they laughed at Christianity in their own foolish intellectual speculation. They surmised that gods have nothing to do with mankind. They're so far removed. What is this nonsense about God caring for men, dying for men? It's nonsense. So to them, the cross was foolishness. Of course, to the hyper-religious, to the Jews, it was a major stumbling block. God, great, but dying? Ooh. Messiah, dying, Messiah on the cross, that was just unacceptable. That kind of Messiah was unacceptable to a self-respecting Jew who believed in the God of creation, who was God of power. But God of weakness? The Messiah of weakness? No, 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 no. That was unacceptable. Now you see why this religious system given to us by God to man, it is just amazing. It surpasses any human speculation, and it is countercultural to human thinking. But this is what the Lord teaches us, that we can actually have a fellowship, communion, and peace with Him. We can not only be accepted by Him, but we can actually please Him. That's not just in the New Testament. That's also in the Old Testament. That's why it is called a soothing aroma to the Lord. That's language of pleasure. That's language of satisfaction. That's language of acceptance. So don't get into this false dichotomy in saying that the Old Testament sacrifice was null and void and the New Testament sacrifice of Christ, that makes the worshiper accepted before the Lord, but the Old Testament was just a shadow, so it was deficient. That's erroneous thinking. The Bible teaches none of the sort. The Bible is very clear that God of creation, who is also the Redeemer of Israel, accepted their heartfelt worship. He did. And He was satisfied. So there's a lot more to the worshiper's heart, a genuine devout worshiper, than to just get the Almighty to do something for him. There's an expression of thanks that comes from the heart because he has a right relationship with his God. Isn't that right? Isn't that probably the zone? Isn't that the place that all of us as worshipers want to be? We want to be in the center of God's grace, of His mercies. We want to know that we're not only honoring and doing His work, but we're also pleasing Him. We're bringing Him pleasure when He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't we also want to hear what the Lord God the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ? "I'm well pleased with you." Don't we want to hear that? We certainly do, because one day we will, when we're perfected and glorified. And He says that to us when we come to Him through Christ. But I want us to know that peace is possible because of the sacrifice that God provided. He provided the system. He made a way for the sinful man. Man did not ask, "Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, God, could you show me the way?" That's not how it happened. Man couldn't care less, and yet God approached. Adam and Eve were hiding from God, and yet it was God who skinned an animal. That means the animal had to shed blood and die so that He could clothe their shameful nakedness. It was God's initiation, it was God's pursuit, and it was God's gracious doing. It was all about God. That's what we need to understand about peace. Peace is possible because it is one way connected from God to us. God's people can enjoy peace with Him. The key theological idea is that the worshiper can be accepted by a holy God and enjoy peace and fellowship and have communion with Him. That's an amazing thing. And if you don't find that amazing, chances are is because you may not have had a deep and intimate fellowship and communion with God. Or maybe that's not what you're seeking. Maybe that's not even what your heart desires, pursues. Maybe you once had it, as Jesus said to the Ephesian church, but you lost that first love. When you love to read God's Word, when your tears would come down when you just sing a simple praise song, when you pray to the Lord, you didn't know the time was passing by. 2-3 hours later, you would get up with sore feet and legs, and yet you would find your heart elated. Can't wait until the next day, or to tell somebody about your Lord, the joy of your salvation. Going to church was a thrill and delight. Where in our Christian walk have we gone stale? That's something for us to think about as we think about this passage. Exodus chapter 24, verse 5 gives us an amazing detail that we've already studied. And that is that after they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord, verse 11 says, of Exodus 24, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Isn't that amazing? That God displayed his glorious presence before the leaders of Israel, and they ate and drank. They had fellowship meal, and God did not strike them down. This passage tells us that we can have such intimacy with God. And men did have that, even in the Old Covenant, Old Testament times, without being struck down dead. God appeared to Moses without striking him down dead. God appeared to Abraham without striking him down. Jacob said, this is the place of God, this is the house of God. He named it Beth-El, where he saw a ladder of angels descending up and down. And he piled some rock and poured oil on it to commemorate it. He made a vow, saying, if you protect me, if you be with me, I will make a vow to you and I will worship you. And he did. So people ate peace offerings in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord did not lay a hand on them. But although this peace offering was communal, it had to be, first of all, through a blood sacrifice. That's why you find these animals and you don't find mentioning of, you know, other like breads or cereals that can substitute. And that's why it takes an expensive item like a cow, a sheep, or a goat, and not some birds. So that kind of gives the boundary of this fellowship peace offering. So the ritual of one's intentions and sincere emotions are present at the peace offering. Because when does the person offer the offering? When, number one, he has spontaneous joy. I mean, there's a great blessing that came. He was expecting maybe, you know, 1,000 bushels of wheat, and he got 2,000. That was just a marvelous blessing. I mean, didn't you have one of those blessings? You were expecting just a few hundred dollars back for your tax refund. And all of a sudden, you got a couple thousand back. You're jumping up and down saying, praise the Lord. And what am I going to do with this money? Oh, PlayStation 3 is coming out. Wrong, right? For the devout worshiper Israelite, that was the time for him to give a fantastic offering. That was it. It was an opportunity. And that's why a devout person can do this. Because it was purely voluntary, not mandatory. And what was present? His emotion when he made a vow. Remember Hannah? She was so passionately in prayer that an unspiritual priest, Eli, thought she was drunk. What was present? Her emotions. The visceral, emotional presence was there. And so, what is being transferred when the worshiper lays his hand upon the head of the animal and slits its throat, and the priest catches the blood, and he begins to slaughter this animal, prepare for the offering? What is being transferred? It's not the sin offering. What do you think? It's exactly the emotional condition that the worshiper is in. Whether it be great thanks, whether it be an anguish, a prayer. Lord, if you just do this for me, if you just give me a child, I'll give the best of my best to you. I vow to you that he will take a Nazarite vow and he will minister before you all the days of his life. I'm not going to keep him and enjoy him. I dedicate him to you. That's emotion. That's there. That's being transferred. See, that's why this is very necessary. Even though it looks the same as the sin offering, it's very, very different. So, the sincere emotion, whether it be elated joy, thanksgiving, or a passionate plea, a vow, it's being transferred to this animal. That's clearly necessary and emphasized here. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, but I give unto you. It's special peace. It's permanent peace. It comes from within, not from the outside. It is not peace that is based on circumstances. Saints, don't let circumstances rob the incredible peace that He has given to you, that you are no longer enemies with God. You are a child of God through adoption. And the holy, wrathful, angry God, who is angry at sin and sinners, is not angry at you because of the blood. I want us to know that peace is possible because of the sacrifice from God. Who gave the system? This blood atonement sacrifice system that brings peace? God did. And He fulfilled it through Christ. God's people, therefore, can celebrate peace with Him. Not only experience peace, not only possible peace, but they can revel in it. This sacrifice and the offering was celebratory. The unique part of this sacrifice is that people received back a part of the offering that He gave. He came to the Lord thinking that it's all His, but the Lord said, no, 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 you take some of that back. Why? That's emblematic. That's symbolic of the fact that everything's well now between a holy God and the worshiper. There's no hostility anymore. Because of the blood, because this offering is laid on top of the burnt offering for sin, it's taken care of. It wasn't just a communal meal. It was a holy communion. Eaten in the presence of the Lord, in celebration of various benefits received from Him. The offering was made as a confession to fulfill a vow. But it was to express gratitude by showing generosity to others. This is an interesting part of this peace offering. So not only is the worshiper involved, not only is the priest involved, other people who have nothing to do with this person's joy or his vow are involved. And that the poor and the needy, they participated at this time. So you can imagine people gathering around. They're looking to see what kind of an offering it is. It is a whole burnt offering? Is it a grain offering? What's a woman doing there? She's bringing a cow and some flour and some skins of wine. That's a peace offering. Let's go. And gather around. They're looking around. And they got involved as well. Because see, the law dictated that she ate or he ate. And the people ate from that fellowship offering there. And that was it. You're not supposed to leave anything overnight. That means it had to be shared with other people. And the best portions are given to the priests. So the law dictated that it can't be saved and preserved for later. If you offer to the Lord, it'll have to cost you. You know, those of us who's used to writing a check and at the end expecting or demanding some sort of a tax refund, we need to think twice about that. The fact that our law allows for it, praise the Lord. But if you give simply because you can get a tax write-off of it, you don't understand the heart of genuine worship. If it doesn't cost you, then chances are God did not joyfully accept it from you. It was a religious transaction only. Think twice before you bring an offering to the Lord and saying, I dedicate it to Thee. The church may accept it, but I doubt God will. Which brings us to our second point. Peace can be celebrated because the worshiper surrenders to God. You see, peace is possible because of the sacrifice from God. But peace can be celebrated, rejoiced, reveled, enjoyed because the believer surrenders to God. God provides the sacrifice. You need to surrender. That's the idea here. And the idea comes from giving the best of the best to God. The emphasis on the fat is always associated with the best. That's a cultural idea. And we must go get around our idea of fat. Fat, we just collect and throw away. Not for them. For them, it was an important thing. For an animal to be fattened means that it was a very healthy animal. Very desirable. And if that animal were to be sold, it would take in more money. It's just like if you are to sell your used car, if it has a really good-looking paint job, good-looking interior, and the engine looks clean, you're going to get more money for that. So this is what we're talking about here. So the animals that were fat were well-fed and healthy. Likewise, the Israelites were promised by God to that they will eat the fat of the land, which meant that they would enjoy God's rich blessings and the abundance of the land. In Genesis 45:18, "And take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." This is what Joseph promised to the Israelites. And God said that you will enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. You will eat the fat of the land. So the best in that culture is associated with the fat. And the fat is the best. Therefore, it was solely dedicated to the Lord and were not to be consumed by the worshiper. If you look at this, this is a fantastic. This is what I meditated upon today as I was thinking about this. And I said, you know, there's a hygienic purpose for this as well as nutritional purpose. You see, many times our culture tells us what's better, what's really important. But in reality, if we really examine it, it's really not that good. Right? What does our culture say? Our culture says, man, if you really have good entertainment system, or you go to operas, or you go to see ball games, and all these things, it's really good. That's the height of culture and success. Right? Because poor people can't afford fancy entertainment systems. They can't afford to pay $250 for an opera. Yeah. That's why I'll never go. Unless you give me a free ticket, maybe then I'll scalp it on eBay and then take my family out to a nice steak dinner or something. But my goodness, I mean, people actually get dressed up and go to these shows and pay exorbitant amount of money. People have wine collections. Say, this is Chateau à la Chateau or something like that, you know, from that little valley in France. And I have a collection of two bottles, each worth at $1,700. Ooh, wow. It seems so cultured. That's just a drunken stupor talking through that person's addicted nonsense, you know. If you think about it, if you think about, you know, how that kind of bad habit and poor discipline. This is what the world values. Now, I thought about fat. You know, if they ate liver, they ate kidneys, they ate the intestines and the fat, surely that couldn't be good for them health-wise. And in the desert where they first got this instruction, they ate this kind of stuff, they could catch a disease like that. Man, there's some wonderful hygienic protection of the Lord. The Lord did not just say, this is just dedicated to me because culturally it is considered the best. But also it was a wonderful way of protecting and providing for His people. I thought about that. That was an insight. You can take it or leave it. All right, that's for you. So, the best in that culture were solely dedicated to the Lord. Notice also the concentration on blood. Verse 17. The very end of this segment ends with a note of double prohibition. Don't eat the fat. And don't eat the blood. And you find this again and again and again. Later on we'll find the life of the creature is in the blood. And we find that to be true too. We find also, hygienic, health-wise, there's a lot of impurities in the blood. I've been told this, and I don't know if this is true. And please, if you're of the medical trade, or if you have experience in some sort of butchery, and if you heard this, that the animals know when they're going to die. And so at the moment of their death, they release all sorts of harmful chemicals from their body before they die. And it goes into the bloodstream. So if you eat blood, you get the harmful chemicals as well. So that's not good. That's what I'm told. Now, that's the case. God says, not only to protect them hygienically, but also there is a tie between what God is doing in His expiation of the atonement, and as it will be fully manifested and fulfilled at the cross, this blood, which represents violent death, will ultimately have its bearing on the cross. And let me tell you, the Jews during the millennial kingdom will be so utterly devoted, even without the indwelling Holy Spirit, they will be so utterly devoted to the worship of their God. And let me tell you, you know the reason why? It's because of the blood. They are so engrossed into this blood sacrifice. It's so in their DNA of their worship. When they see what God did through His only begotten Son, there is no way a Jew can turn from that and turn into any other worship than the one that is completely devoted. And in the millennial kingdom, there will be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, leading others to the knowledge of the Lord. And their worship will be white hot with joy and with depth, with pathos and with sincerity. And they will honor God for 1,000 years before the Lord prepares the ultimate judgment upon the unbelieving world. So I just kind of mentioned that to you in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 34. I have taken the breasts of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifice of their peace offering, and I've given them to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. So here it is. The best part. The breast and the thigh. The most meaty, most tender, the juiciest, most desirable part goes to the priest. And God says, He's ordained it forever for the sons of Israel. That means long time, forever, right? God's people must give their best to God. That's a sign of surrender. Another sign of surrender is that God's people must surrender themselves and their will to God. The peace offering came at a very emotional time when the person was filled with thanksgiving and praises, when deep, sincere vows and joyful, spontaneous, free will offerings. This part of the ritual then offers symbolically a complete surrendering of themselves. Their thoughtful, calculated, systematic offering, but also at the same time joyful, spontaneous offering, it pointed to their innermost beings surrendering their lives to the Lord. No one can claim to be at peace with God or to enjoy the benefits of that peace while refusing to surrender his heart, his soul, his mind, and his life to the Lord. You cannot be at peace with God. Next time, when you ask somebody, how are you doing? And that person answers back, I'm doing well. Maybe we ought to give a follow-up. Oh, that means that your life is completely surrendered to God. Because no one can claim to be at peace with God or to enjoy the benefits of that peace while refusing to surrender. What does it mean for us to say, Lord is my shepherd? What does it mean for us to say, Jesus is my Lord? That means I'm his slave, right? That means I'm surrendered to him. But if our lifestyle doesn't show it, if our heart doesn't show it, if our speech doesn't show it, is it surrender? Is he truly my Lord? Again, the thankful worshiper recognizes God's gracious gifts, that his sins were forgiven. You know, David wrote the most emotionally driven psalm based on his own sinfulness. And he knows the difference between an unrepentant heart and a repentant heart. He wrote Psalm 51 after he repented. You know why? Because for a year he hasn't repented. He didn't repent until Nathan came and confronted his sin. He had a year. He found out that Bathsheba was pregnant through his adulterous relationship. He tried to cover that up by calling Uriah from the heat of the battle and say, oh, you've done a great job, you must be tired, you miss your family, right? Why don't you go spend the night with your wife? Got him drunk to get him to cover up his tracks. Uriah wouldn't do it. His integrity and his convictions would not allow him to do it. He slept on by the king's gate, at the front of the gate. He didn't go into his house. He said, I can't do that. My soldiers are fighting. I can't do that. What a true soldier. That's why I love soldiers. The best of the soldiers. There's a lot of bad things about them. But David understood how wicked his heart could turn. That wasn't enough if he wasn't conniving and devious and satanic almost in that sense. Because Satan is the father of lies and he was certainly doing a good job at it. He tried now to murder. And he did. He called his general, Job, and the commanding officer said, put him in the front of the line, retreat, and let him have it. And so he did. And after that, he could have repented. But he said, oh, the hard work is done. Now I can officially and legally marry Bathsheba. Everything's okay. For a year, the baby is born. That's when Nathan came. And God waits and waits and waits for us to repent. Psalm 51, verse 16. This is what he wrote. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. Now what is David saying? That ritual sacrifices are no good at all? It's no good if there's sin in your heart. Unconfessed, unrepented sin. It's no good. Worship is no good. Praise is no good. Offering is no good. Fellowship is no good. No peace. David understood this. The Bible doesn't say, but for a year I guarantee you, he was rolling in the bed. Sure, he must have had the tenderness of his new wife there. Sure, he had the joy of the new baby there. But an unconfessed sin cannot give him peace. Notice what he says in the same psalm, verse 19, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices. When? When? Only when there is genuine repentance. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. David was not against animal sacrifice because he knew that that was God's appointed system through which he can approach God and have his sins forgiven and have fellowship with God. But he knew when there was sin, there's no peace with God. When does God delight in righteous sacrifice? When we confess our sins and repent from our ways. Peace is possible because God made it possible. And peace can be celebrated only when there is surrender. You hold on to your fleshly desires, your egotistical ways. Then peace is not possible. So it's fake peace. It's phony. It's conjured up. It's dramatized. There's no real peace. I pray, Christians, that we need to be a bit more humble and a bit more integrous before God regarding how well we actually are doing when there's so much sin in our lives that is unconfessed and unrepented of. But brothers and sisters, peace is not only possible, but it can be enjoyed. It can be celebrated. Peace can be enjoyed because God can be satisfied. God can actually be satisfied with our offerings, with our sacrifice. That's what the passage says. This is the great delight of every worshiper, that he can actually come and please God and satisfy him and have peace and fellowship and communion with him. He's in the zone now. When that happens, and you know when that happens? When the priest says, I see your effort. I see the genuineness of your heart. I see that you have pathos and you have your emotions, whether it be thankfulness, whether it be a vow, whether it be whatever it is, and it's put on top of the burnt offering. There is blood. And now, after all the sacrifice is done, it's time for a communal meal. One of the greatest expressions of communion with God is to enjoy the Lord's gracious bounty before His presence. This is only possible because we have entered into a faith covenant with God. That's why the new covenant is infinitely better than the old covenant. That's why Jesus' death and His blood gives the believer the joy and the abundance of God's riches in His blessings. Because he simply comes and accepts it, say, I am unworthy, but Lord, thank you. I receive it with joy. In the Old Testament, it was primarily physical blessing due to the theocratic kingdom and the rule of God. In the New Testament, it's spiritually. It's primarily a spiritual blessing because it's a spiritual kingdom. And the blessings are greater in the New Covenant than in the Old. Blessings are greater. Communion with God is not only possible, but it can be enjoyed because the Holy Spirit now resides. And that's why it's so important for us to really keep our consciences clean, our mind sharp and focused, and our desire always satiated with the things of God. That would give Him pleasure, give Him joy. That would bring delight to His heart. Communion is possible because God is satisfied. God is satisfied when the believer demonstrates the joy of God's benefits, and he begins to share the bounty of that with others. And that's how you know. How do you know a person is really rejoicing? Just by his demeanor, by his speech, but also by his actions, right? Now, how do you know that a person has peace with God and is rejoicing? He's just eating a meal, but he's sharing the bounty with the congregation. A devout believer will turn every experience into receiving every experience of receiving God's blessing into an occasion of worship and an occasion of communion, an occasion of blessing fellow believers. Now remember, I promised you that I'll bring to you a Hebrew perspective into the New Testament application. Remember I said the most Jewish book in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews? Turn to chapter 13 there, and you'll find this very offering, the peace offering, voluntary peace offering, being mentioned here in that very context that we just studied. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Him, then, we know who Him is, right? Christ. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now notice how praise is called a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of praise. Not sacrifice of dead animals, but sacrifice of praise. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Now notice, fruit of lips, not fruit of the field, the fruit of the flock, but the fruit of lips giving praise to God, giving thanks to His name. That's why the time of corporate singing is a time of tremendous joy. It's a time of communion with God. Is that it? Is that all there is? In the same context, sacrifice of praise flows from a pure heart that is grateful for all the mercies received. But it's most striking in the very next verse, in the same context of sacrifice of praise, talking about a joyful, voluntary offering of praise and thanksgiving. The writer of Hebrews mentions good works and sharing with others. Verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's why these two verses combined is a proper reflection, explanation, and application of the Old Testament practice of peace offering and fellowship offering in the New Testament setting. That's why this transfers. That's why this is eternally binding on you and for me. Now, we don't have to kill an animal and go take it to the priest, and all of that is done away with, because Christ is the end of that law and He fulfilled it, and that will be for the Israelites in the millennial kingdom. That's fine. But for the church, we have this. For New Testament Christians, we have this. We can give praise to God and thanks, but it just doesn't end there with words. It continues on. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. You know what doing good is? Notice what it is. It's good that you do. It requires action. It requires effort. It requires consciousness. And requires continual practice and sharing. Remember what I said? Who can give such an offering? A cow. That's expensive. It's like giving your $30,000 car. Brand new. A sheep. A motorcycle. A goat. A scooter, if you will. Not cheap. Very costly. Who can give it? The one who has the ability to give it. And who's that? The one who has well-to-do. How does he have all these things? Why is he well-to-do? Because God gave it to him. God gave it to him. Let's look at you and me. You know how many times we complain about not having enough? We have more than enough, brothers and sisters. We have more than enough. And why are we not sharing? Why are we not doing good works that please and honor the Lord? Is it not because we're selfish? That there is no joyful, spontaneous, moving thankfulness to God? It dawned on me as I was preparing for this message. I was preparing a few weeks back, but this week I had to really work on it and prepare it and to share it with you. It dawned on me that this Sunday we'll be celebrating our Thanksgiving worship service. And the very passage that reminded me of what I should be thankful for is the very fact that I can be thankful. That I can be. That I have someone to thank. And that someone is the most important person in my life and is in yours. And that someone says, I gave you ample resources for you to express your thanks to me. And that thanks is not just one way. It's this way too. And what a wonderful reminder to my heart that I have peace with God. Now I can share the joy of thankfulness with others. We see clearly that a devout believer who has peace with God, and yet he lacked good works, and he lacked sharing good gifts with others, cannot claim peace with God. It's inherently tied. So he must be deceived. The goal of ritual for Israel was joy and gratitude in the presence of God. And that's the goal for the peace offering. Joy and generosity go hand in hand. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:35, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm so thankful that Apostle Paul said, now I taught you. He didn't say that. He says, I showed you. Paul lived this way. He worked hard. Even though he should have been receiving, he continued to give. So such joyful bounty of knowing God's salvation, receiving God's blessings, must be publicly acknowledged and shared in the congregation. That's how the Lord wanted it. It must be publicly shared. God gave back part of the offering, which is a tangible pledge of His promise and His blessings in the covenant. Paul says, now we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that in the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to celebrate and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit symbolically through the cup. We're commanded to do it. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the Israelites are commanded not to consume blood, lest they'll be cut off. It is most sacred. And yet we're commanded, do this as often as you can as possible, as you think about me in remembrance of me. And you, I will not drink it anew until I drink it in the kingdom. He promised His disciples. Why? Why does the Lord command us to continue to drink it? Well, because we've been justified and sacrificed. What the Israelites had only in mere shadows, we have in full substance. The language of eating and drinking is applied to appropriation of faith in Christ Jesus. He Himself said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no part in me. Wow. How do we eat and drink of Jesus? How do we have communion and peace with God? It's only through the blood sacrifice that He provides. In trusting and believing, you eat and you drink. That's it. And I figured out in Christian life that it's not the extraordinarily complex things that really moves us to a loving attention to the Lord. It's the simple and yet profound things. that move us. In the Levitical sacrifice, blood is clearly forbidden. And yet in the Lord's Supper, He wants us to remember again and again and again. As the Lord in the Old Testament wanted Israel to remember again and again and again what to avoid, we're commanded to remember again and again and again what to hold on to. And that is, we need to know why He shed that blood. He shed it for me. And how do I drink it? By trusting in what He did. Trusting in what He did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus purchased reconciliation with God. On the cross, Jesus made peace possible and made it sweet. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, the first part, he says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Period. It can't get any simpler than that. But it's so profound. We have peace with God because of what He did on the cross. Peace is possible because of sacrifice from God. Peace can be celebrated when there is true surrender to God. And peace is enjoyed because of the satisfaction of God. What's our conclusion? Let's think about three things that we must not forget. Number one, in the enjoyment of God's blessings, the believer must never forget that the best belongs to whom? That the best belongs to whom? Oh, you don't want to answer that one because you want to hold on to it, right? The best belongs to whom? To the Lord, that's right. To God, your Maker, your Redeemer. Remember that. The believer must never forget the best belongs to the Lord. And He rightly deserves everything, but He only wants one small portion of it. Because He wants your heart. And your heart is in the best. The best of your time. The best of your energy. Don't think about serving God later. Serve Him today. Don't think about serving Him yourself and then have your children pursue you these unfulfilled dreams. Fake dreams, there's foolish dreams, sinful dreams. Convince them to serve the Lord and give the Lord the best. In the offering of worship and praise, the believer must never forget that it is only through the blood atonement that God will accept any of our worship. And therefore, don't shy away from dwelling on the violent death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shame of the cross. Don't dilly-dally when it comes to sharing the gospel with others with your fine, highfalutin philosophical learning. Talk to them about sin, about Jesus dying for your sin and the peace that you have with God. And you bring that to the place of worship. You sing about what He did for you. And may all your worship, all your praise, all your giving of thanks all be made known and true and real, because it is only through the blood atonement that God accepts any of that. If there is no blood atonement, it's all worthless religious exercise that amount to nothing. Let the believer never forget that best belongs to the Lord. It is because of His blood that He accepts any of our thanks and offerings and praise. And finally, in the celebration of God's bounty, the believer must never forget to surrender their lives to Him. God doesn't want lip service. He wants surrender. If you surrender your heart, He has everything. He's got your wife, He's got your children, He's got your money, He's got your time, He's got everything. He wants you to surrender. And in that surrender is the great joy of freedom, power, peace with God. And that overflowing joy and thankfulness will be a constant reality and not a once in a while delicacy. May the Lord give you a daily, peaceful relationship with Him. May your worship be filled with the excitement and joy of fellowship. And may that overflow in generosity, a blessing to other people. May every day be a day of consecration where you go back to first love when you surrendered everything and said, "This is all I want. I don't want anything else. Jesus and all in Him is mine. That's it. And may we go back to that again and again and again. When was the last time you had a real meaningful time in the Word and in prayer? Has it been a while? There's no magical formula to it. You just need to go back and do it. And do it unto the Lord. And make it an end in itself, spending time with God. That's it. And now allow the Lord and His Holy Spirit to overflow your life with such joy and peace. You can't shut up. Because you got to talk about the Lord to other people. And may you worship God from that heart. To give unto the Lord. Teach others. And to joyfully minister before Him. May the Lord bless you during this Thanksgiving season. May the Lord fill your heart with many, many, many reasons to be thankful for. Make sure that it's because of the cross that all these things are possible and acceptable to God. Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts, knowing that we deserve nothing of Your benefits, but You give to us everything. You who did not spare Your own Son, we know that You've given us all things, less things, along with Him. And we thank You for Your rich mercies and blessings. Now would You bless Your people. Give them that peace that You have promised for so long. And if they have neglected their heart's devotion to You, would You receive them back and rekindle that peace in their hearts. The joy of their salvation, remind them, and the tenderness and the richness of their time with You, would that be recognized and expressed in their free will offerings to You? And would You receive them and be satisfied in Your people? Not for our sake, not for our sake, but for Your name's sake. And for the name of our Lord Jesus' sake, would You do it for Your glory? And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful time of Bible study discussion.